As I indicated, our studies go through the visions that Zechariah has been given. And we come this morning to the one in chapter 3, and it concerns either the brand that is plucked from the burning or the prophecy concerning the branch. Whichever way we want to refer to it, there is here a great word of encouragement for every Christian who can identify with Joshua. They have been accused by Satan. But I want to first of all start by asking a simple question. How do we cope when we are accused? When that accusation is false, we strenuously defend ourselves. But when the accusation is right, what do we do? How do we cope then? We can resort to all kinds of defenses. We can shout and we say, "You've got it wrong. You don't know the full story. It's not like that at all." We try to unload blame on anything and everything round about us. We put our hands up and we say, "It wasn't me." We try that with other people. We see that being done in the courts of our land day in, day out. We try it even when our conscience is our accuser. But I want this morning to lift that scale and seen higher. And I want us to think of ourselves alone before God. There is no escape then and there. When we're there before God, that's the end of things for us. Any kind of device or any kind of argument or any kind of bluster that we've tried in the past, it just won't work before God. If that's the end of things for us, it's only the beginning of a problem for God. God has chosen a people out of all nations for Himself. He has attached great promises to their survival and well-being, and He says He will richly bless them. Eventually they will be with Him in glory. But the question is, how is that going to happen? How can God do what He has said and still be what He is? There's the problem. How can God do what He has said and still be what He is? How can God become involved with sinners like us? God is holy, just, and righteous. How then can He accept into His company those who contradict Him, those who provoke Him, those who defy Him? How can He do that without changing what He is? The problem of sin to God. And how does He solve it? And how does He overcome it? We're given indication and suggestion in this vision that Zechariah gives to us. Sin and wrong and evil will not have the last laugh before God. But how? Let's come to this chapter and seek to understand the visual imagery that it gives us. Let's try to understand the allusions that are before us, and at the end let's try to have a spiritual message for ourselves to encourage us and to challenge us from it as we go. I want to try to divide the chapter up into two simple thoughts. First of all, we have a problem. And in the second part of the chapter, we have an answer. Let's try then to understand and to define the problem. And as we look at these words, let's always remember that they're a mirror, and they're a mirror reflecting ourselves. The problem then. I've tried to outline it in what we said by way of an introduction there. How do we cope? Now, that's not an academic question. That's not something that's cold and clinical and that we can walk away from or leave on the shelf or just take up and put down from time to time. This question of how do I cope is very personal. It involves my soul and my well-being. And because of that, it becomes, and it is, important for us all. The problem. Remind yourselves of these people that Zechariah was dealing with. They're people who have returned after 70 years in a foreign land in exile. When they were taken away, there was battles and there was burning round about Jerusalem. In the 70 years that they've been away, there's been either invasion by the Samaritans or there's been neglect round about. But now that they've returned, they've started to rebuild the temple of God after 70 years. A mammoth task. There have been many people who have tried to interfere and to stop it. The Samaritans tried it. The Persians tried it. But now we're given in this vision the worst of attempts to stop God's kingdom and God's work. We are told here of Joshua the high priest. And he's been accused by Satan. So the problem is set out for us underneath these people. Joshua. He's not important in himself. What is important is that he is the high priest. Because the high priest stands and represents all the others in the nation. He is the representative before God. He prayed for the people, and he would try to scoop up and bring before God the needs of the nation, the young ones, the old ones, everybody scattered throughout the scope and bounds of the people. He would bring the sacrifices that they offered before God. He is the representative of the people, and now he stands, silent and shamed before God. And he stands before the angel of the Lord. Now that phrase in verse 1 is very important because it comes out of a very distinct Hebrew construction. And the way in which the Hebrew is written and constructed, it leaves us with only one person to whom this phrase can possibly apply. The person that is set before us in chapter 3 and verse 1 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The angel of the Lord in that construction is Jesus Christ. And so we're immediately entering into the heavenly domain, the domain of the Lord Jesus, and there is the representative of the people standing before them. And the third person is Satan, the accuser. We're not given any details of the accusations that were laid against God's people, but he could well remind them of the behavior of the people. Why, after all, were you in exile? Why, after all, were you suffering these 70 years? Not just simply at home, but even away in a foreign land. because of deliberate, persistent defiance of God. He would rake over the coals. He would try to maximize the past history of God's people. This is what you were. This is what you did. And we know that echo in our own lives. We know the way in which the accuser can point the finger at us. And he can do so with a thundering roar. And the question is, how do we cope? What protection do we have in place? Are we ready for that kind of confrontation and situation? But the accusations weren't limited to that, because now that they were back home, they were rebuilding the temple, but the devil, the accuser, would seek to belittle their efforts. What a shabby building you're putting up. Everybody would compare this temple with the great temple before the exile, Solomon's temple. It was the talk of that town and of that time. There was something majestic and great about that temple, but it had been looted, ruined, brought down. And now they were trying to build another one, and there were always the comparisons made, and the accuser would say, it's a shabby building you're putting up. People are laughing at it. See them walking down the street and they see what you're doing. How is God going to bless the likes of you and the likes of that? You're unfit for God's presence. And what you're doing is unfit for God Himself. The way in which the accusations would have been thundering out against God's people, stopping them in their tracks, flattening them to the ground, taking their breath away. Any kind of enthusiasm they'd had would have been quickly brought from them. Is this not the way in which we sometimes feel ourselves? The accusations brought against us are like a mighty wave crashing over our souls. We know we don't measure up. We know that we're not right with God. We know that we are not clean. Even judging and applying our own standards, we fail. That's why we stand silent and shamed. Because the accusations are right. We cannot get away from that. They are right. And we've got no defense against them. We've got no protection. The wave indeed flattens us. The voice accusing us is a real voice speaking of real things. What are we going to do? The problem. Well, we know the voice of the accuser. We know the voice of the one stirring our lives. But let's move on to listen not just to the accuser. Let's go on to listen to the advocate. And the advocate says, I rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, again, for 70 years, God was putting this nation through a purifying process. Sometimes we think sin is no big deal. Sometimes we think sin's not all that bad, is it? But sin is serious to God. And especially when it is in his own people, he will not tolerate it. and God will do what is necessary to remove it, even if that requires them to go into exile, even if that means the destruction and the suffering that brought them into Babylon. All of these things God will use for this end and purpose. But now, 70 years later, they've come out of that process. They've learned their lesson. God has burnt out the idolatry and the rebellion, and now these people are coming back into the land. And as they come out of that process, they don't come out wrapped in cotton wool and smelling of roses. They come out with a scorch and a singed smell about them. They are as brands plucked out of the burning. God has intervened to bring them out. And right from the very beginning, we've got a tone of mercy and of grace brought before us. If they were left entirely where they were, they would have been simply reduced to ashes. If they had been left where they were, nothing would have been left at all about them. But God intervenes, and He takes them out to save them. Burnt and scarred, yes, but not totally or completely destroyed. There is the note of grace that He strikes right at the very beginning. And then it continues. He says, take off the dirty clothes of Joshua. You're never going to appear before God with that kind of garment on. You're never going to appear before God dressed like that, are you? And replace them with a rich garment, properly dressed for the company you're in. And it is only when you're dressed in that way that you will be acceptable to God. And then he focuses upon this mitre or this headdress. It's called a turban. Simply because the headdress of the high priest was like a band, a gauze, a bandage that was wound round his head. And on the front there was a gold plate. And the gold plate had one little inscription on it which said, Holy to the Lord. God was there saying, these people are special to me. That's what the word holy means. Set aside, set apart, holy to Him. This is Joshua representing the people and the work that God is doing to him and to his people. He is setting them aside. He is setting them as his people, clothing them, preparing them for his presence. That's the gospel message that we have before us this morning. This is the only protection that we have against the accusations that are laid against us. When the devil and when our conscience and when God himself speaks against us and points the finger, you see it every Saturday night in the lottery, at least you used to see it in the lottery. That one finger could be you, could be you. Well, the finger of God points at you. And there is not just simply could be you, but it is you. It is you. We've got a problem before God. And we cannot solve it or overcome it. But here we're told that God has done it. The orders were given, take the clothes off, the dirty clothes that would defile and would bring condemnation upon Joshua and God's people. Take them off and clothe him with a rich garment. That's the problem solved. That's the deliverance. But the second thing I want us to think of is, how does this work itself out in reality? What's the reality behind this great transaction? How is it that God's people can indeed cope? We read there in Romans chapter 8 of the way in which Paul is prepared to challenge all comers. He's standing on a precipice, he's standing on a pinnacle surveying time and all of humanity. And he's saying, come on, lay a charge against God's elect. Who's able to do it? And there is a deafening silence when that gauntlet is thrown down. Because nobody can lay a charge against God's elect. Why? Because of this vision here. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. But what has he done? What's the protection? How are we able to cope? That takes us to the second part of this vision. The vision goes on to speak about, hear now, Joshua, I'm down at verse 8. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will send forth my servant, the branch. Here is the encouragement to Zechariah and to all of God's people that God is going to send forth. And he uses three words to describe one person. First word, my servant. Now, the one prophet that speaks about servant more than any other is the prophet Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah paints a picture of the servant of God, the one whom God will send at the fullness of time. The one whom God will send is the one who's going to suffer, who's going to be rejected. Go back to the familiar words that we all possibly have in our memories of Isaiah 53. Read them in the light of the gospel and you'll see immediately that every one of these words describes Jesus Christ. He will, the suffering servant, he will fulfill the purposes of God. And he will bring blessings of salvation upon every one of God's people. My servant, whom I am sending, and he is going to live this kind of life, and he's going to die that kind of death, and he's going to bring these blessings upon my people. Part of the answer, the servant. The second word, the branch. The branch here isn't just simply a stalk or a tree with a cutting and a branch coming out of the stalk of the tree. What's talked about here is something breaking from the root itself. It's new growth coming from the root itself. Again, Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. Let me just read it for you. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Again, it's talking there about the roots, the house of Jesse, the house of David. We're told here that there is going to be someone coming, the perfect and the final descendant of David the king. And he is going to have the Spirit of God upon him, equipping him and enabling him to do everything that God has given him to do, fulfilling all of God's purposes. And then there is a third name that is given in this vision. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. The third name, the stone. Again, let me just take one passage from the prophecy of Isaiah. This time chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste, shall not be ashamed. Here we're told that, again, this one person, the servant, the branch, this one person, Jesus Christ, he is worthy of trust and he is able to carry whatever is placed upon him. A stone stable and firm when everything else round about is moving and sinking. Here there is a firm foundation for the soul. We can put our hope in him and we will not be let down. And it goes on to speak about the way in which all the eyes are upon this one stone. It doesn't mean that there are seven carvings of eyes upon the stone. That's not what it means at all. What it means is, seven is in the Bible, and especially with this being a vision, seven is the number of perfection. And so therefore what we're told here is that God himself is looking. The seven eyes are looking on the stone. God himself is looking at the work of his Son. And everyone who benefits and is blessed by that work. Here we have the interest of heaven focused upon the work of his Son as he walked upon this earth and he died upon a cross. But not just on him alone. The focus of heaven is upon also everyone who believes and who trusts in him. They also are holy to the Lord. There is an engraving placed upon them on this stone, holy to the Lord, special to him. And then we're told something most amazing of all. In that day, I will remove iniquity from the land. No matter how you read it, even with the most basic and simplest of gospel knowledge, God is here doing an astonishing and an amazing thing. And it can only mean Calvary and the crucifixion and the cross, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the way the problem is solved. How can God do what he has said and still be what he is? God is righteous, and how can he accept sinners with himself? This is the way. Through the death of his own Son upon a cross. And we are given in the very last part of this chapter the picture of peace, which is the blessing that God gives to those who trust in the servant, in the branch, who are standing upon that stone. There is peace to them, and it's a beautiful, tranquil picture of somebody sitting in the afternoon, in the shade, sitting underneath their fig tree, and there's not a care in the world disturbing them. There is the spiritual picture of the peace which comes from believing in Christ. The image then, through all of the life of Jesus Christ, and that's who is spoken of in it, there was deployed against Jesus Christ all the forces of evil. They were wanting to try to deflect Jesus from his purpose or to undermine his efforts and his achievements. There was a marshalling, there was a deploying upon the stage of time. every one of the minions of the devil. Everything was thrown at Jesus Christ. He was the one promised. He was the servant. He was the Messiah. He was the branch. He was coming out of the rich teaching of the Old Testament. And He came to do a special thing. We cannot put things right between ourselves and God. We are just not able. But God did what we couldn't do. He provided His own Son. Jesus Christ obeyed the whole law, what we couldn't do. He was perfect. There was no reason for Him to die. Yet He gave His life as a sacrifice, taking upon Himself all of the sins of all of His people and covering every one of these sins underneath His blood. He obtained pardon and acceptance with God. So now, no matter what accusation can be thrown against us, no matter what arrow the devil might try to take out of the quiver of our past lives, no matter what kind of spear he might look for in the way we once lived, he might try to thrust it, he might try to throw it, he might try to fire it at us. What is our protection? How can we cope? Only underneath the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ our God. He has taken away what's dirty, but He's replaced it by what is fitting. He has given us clean clothes. God is a God of perfection, and He requires that of all who are in His presence. It's one thing to be forgiven. That's dealing with it in the negative. But we're not left like that in a neutral position. What about the positive? How are we acceptable to God? We're acceptable to God when the clean garment of the perfect righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ is put round about us. Remember the familiar story of the prodigal son. The man who had been away and wasted and squandered everything that he had taken as inheritance from his father. He had sunk to the lowest and he had been bouncing along the bottom, eating even pig swill because he couldn't eat anything else. And one day he resolved to return and to confess and to acknowledge the wrong that he had done. And when he came home, the father all the while had been watching and looking for his return and said, as soon as he saw him coming, "Go on, put a rich, clean garment. Clothe him in the finest of robes. Make him, dress him to be acceptable." Only through faith in Jesus Christ can we be acceptable to God. When the accusations fly, and fly they will, any one of them will prove fatal to us. Where are we hiding? Underneath the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's only in Him that we can stand in this highest court of all. Only in Christ that we can stand in this noblest of company, the angel of the Lord. Only in Jesus Christ have we got hope of coping. Do we then know Him, the one who suffered and the one who died? Do we know Jesus Christ as the stone on which we can stand for life and for eternity, and no matter what accusations are thrown, we can still stand true, facing anything and everything that's thrown at us? Only in Jesus Christ is there that protection?
Only in Jesus Christ is there that peace and rest that we're looking for. Sitting, everyone, under the vine and under the fig tree. That's the blessing that Jesus Christ, and only He, gives to those who trust in Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and God, the details of the gospel message defy our analysis, but they're always there for our experience. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the way in which we have that protection, and we have that hope, and there is comfort and peace to Thy people. Lord, we pray that by Thy Spirit Thou wouldst be at work amongst us all, creating unrest, creating unease, showing to us emptiness, so that all the more we might appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. Bless us and deal with us in Thy grace then. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm 51 to close with. Psalm 51 and at verse 11. Cast me not from Thy sight, nor take Thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me Thy salvation's joy, with Thy free spirit me stay. Then will I teach Thy ways unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto Thee. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free, then shall my tongue aloud sing of Thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by Thee let them be opened, then shall Thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.